Let us open our Bibles to the first book of Kings. First Kings. And we will look this morning at the 13th chapter. First, we want to note the background of this chapter, which is found at the end of the previous chapter. The kingdom of Israel had been divided. God had told Jeroboam that he would give him most of the tribes, and that if he would be true to the Lord, God would make him a permanent dynasty. But as soon as the division was made, we find that Jeroboam turned away from trying to follow God with his whole heart. We'll look at chapter 12, verses 26 to 30. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before these, even to Dan. So we find here that Jeroboam has made a change, has gone back on the command that God had given to Moses. There are some who think that this was an introduction of worshiping other gods, that it was breaking the first commandment. Many think instead that it was the second commandment that was here being broken. That Jeroboam and those associated with him claimed that they were still worshiping the Lord God who had brought them up out of Egypt, but that they imagined the invisible God as standing upon the pedestal formed by these golden calves, just as it was done in certain other countries in the Near East that have been excavated in modern times. We're not sure between those two which is true. But at any rate, Jeroboam was turning away from God's command. And in this situation, in this crisis situation, God sent a prophet. And so we read in chapter 13, verse 1, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." Now you notice this man of God is not named. It simply says a man of God. He was a good man. He was a man whom God called, a man who truly served the Lord, but a man who made a very serious mistake and lost his life as a result. And therefore, the Holy Spirit caused that his name should not be put here. And I think that there is something there that is meaningful for us. I have heard students preaching, giving sermons or talks in which they have told of experiences they've had in their lives and have mentioned the specific names of individuals involved. And sometimes there were people there who knew some of these individuals. I think we should be very careful on that. When we have to oppose wickedness, we do not hesitate to use names. But when we are simply giving an illustration, or when we are telling about a flaw in someone who is generally good, I think it is wise to do as the Holy Spirit led the writer of Kings to do, and to not to use the specific name. But this man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Here we have a specific command given to him. Nowadays, we go and take with us the word of the Lord. We try to present to people the word of God, which we find here. And today, when there are those who say that God specifically speaks to them and gives them specific commands, I do not say that it is necessarily wrong, but I look with great skepticism upon it. Certainly, as far as any general lasting commandments are concerned, God's word is complete. And so no one of us has the right to speak with quite the authority that this man could. We can say, the Bible says this. Here, read it for yourself. See the context. See that I'm not simply telling you, taking a verse out of context. I am giving you what the Bible teaches. Compare it for yourself. See that I'm putting my stress on the emphasis of Scripture, not grabbing a verse or a couple of words here or there. And we expect people to look into the Word of God and judge for themselves whether we are doing right or not. And we should urge them to and encourage them to. But this man was in a different situation. The Bible was not yet given, most of it, and God gave him a direct word. And so he went by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Now he came out of Judah, the kingdom which was controlled by Rehoboam, and he came into the area just at the southern part of the northern kingdom. Evidently there was quite easy entrance back and forth between the two kingdoms, even though there was the political division. And we read Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, the altar that he had put up in Bethel there, where he had put up one of the two golden calves, one at the southern end of his kingdom to make people stop at it instead of going on to Jerusalem, one at the northern end to attract people in the northern part of his kingdom up to Dan instead of the long journey down to Jerusalem. And so as Jeroboam stood there by the altar, the man of God, we read in verse 2, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. He was not simply giving his own ideas. He was giving the revelation God had given him. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places who burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. He made a terrible prediction, a prediction of destruction, a prediction of judgment, but he did not say when it would be fulfilled. Actually, it was fulfilled about 300 years later. What was the value of giving a prediction like this, that this is going to be destroyed 300 years later? It had value to give comfort to the godly people in the northern kingdom, to give them the assurance that God would not allow these conditions to last forever, that God was going to send judgment upon this altar. They didn't know when it was coming. It might be soon. It might be a long ways off. They didn't know when, but they knew that it was coming. And then we find that this was literally fulfilled in 2 Kings 23:15. We read how about 300 years later, Josiah went up there. Josiah of the house of David. He went up there, and we read in verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the idol. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them on the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what marker is that which I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the sepulcher of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, don't take his bones. Leave him alone there, he said. Let no man move his bones. So they took the bones of the priests who had sacrificed at this altar, but they left those of the man who had given God's word against it. So this was literally fulfilled 300 years later. Josiah carried it out. Well, there are those who say, what kind of proof is that? Josiah read 1 Kings, he saw what he was supposed to do, and he proceeded to do it. Well, as you read the account, it doesn't sound as if he had read 1 Kings, or at least that he may have heard this chapter read, but it hadn't sunk into his mind. It gives the impression that he was rather surprised the way things happened, but he did literally fulfill it. Suppose he had read 1 Kings. Anti-Christian books speaking of the Bible like to show instances where they say people deliberately tried to fulfill prophecy. the book The Passover Plot, which had quite a wide vogue a few years ago, had as its central theme that Jesus read the Old Testament, found in it what the Messiah was going to do, found in it that the people expected that he would be crucified and raised from the dead, and that therefore he deliberately tried to get himself crucified in order that he could be crucified and that they could take him down from the cross while he was still living, and then that his disciples could bring him out and tell people he had been raised from the dead. It's a rather absurd idea, and it is strange what the vogue it had for a brief time there, but still it is an argument that is used against fulfilled prophecy, that a man intentionally fulfilled it. Well, now in this case, suppose Josiah intentionally fulfilled it. Does that ruin the force of it as evidence that God actually spoke through this prophet? No, it doesn't. It doesn't for a number of reasons. In the first place, this prediction specifically gave the name Josiah. Now, the book of Isaiah specifically predicts Cyrus 150 years before his time. And people say that's impossible. It must be written by a second Isaiah. And of course it is impossible unless you believe in a God who can predict the future if he chooses and can even give a man's name hundreds of years before his time. But we have this instance also in the Bible where that happened. And there's no other King Josiah before this time. We have his name specifically given. In the second place, it says Josiah is to be of the house of David. That was a prediction that the dynasty of David will go on and on until the time when this altar is erected here by Josiah of the house of David. Now, in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam was succeeded by his son, and then a usurper seized the throne, and he held the throne for a time, and then all his descendants were killed, and another one started a third dynasty, and then eventually all of his descendants were killed. You had a series of dynasties in the northern kingdom, but in the southern kingdom, the descendants of David, some good, some bad, they went right along through these 300 years. And no human being could intentionally bring that to pass. God predicted in this chapter that God would continue the house of David until the time when this altar would be destroyed. And no one could just set out to fulfill prophecy there. Then you ask another question. How could Josiah do this? Suppose Rehoboam wanted to come up and destroy that altar. He couldn't possibly have done it, because Jeroboam's kingdom was three times as big as Rehoboam's and had twice as many people. Rehoboam tried to reconquer it and utterly failed. It was, this predicts there will be a time when the southern kingdom will be able to come up here and do this. And they would not have been able to do it except that the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and then they couldn't have done it until this time when the Assyrian power was waning and they were becoming weaker and weaker. Thus, there are all sorts of future circumstances that no one could have intentionally brought to pass. And then after all of that, Josiah was willing to fulfill prophecy if he did it intentionally. You can't predict ahead of time a man is going to be willing to predict prophecy. One of the early emperors after Constantine deliberately set to work to go against prophecy, tried to prove that the Old Testament was false by making one of its great predictions not come to pass. And he failed. God did not let him succeed. So we have all these reasons for being sure that this was a marvelous prediction of showing God's anger against this altar that Jeroboam had put up. And yet you can imagine Jeroboam saying, well, there's no, the king of the southern kingdom isn't called Josiah, and none of his children are called Josiah. This is looking way off to the future. Who knows about anything that far off? What does this mean to us? And so we find that the prophet who had given this prediction to encourage the godly through the next 300 years proceeded to give another prediction to give immediate encouragement. And so we read in verse 3, he gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured up. This torn down is a change here in this Bible. The King James Version says shall be rent. Perhaps just the word torn would be better. The altar will be torn or rent, and the ashes that are on it will be poured out. Now, he doesn't say when this is going to happen, but at least the suggestion is it will happen sooner. And in verse 4, we find Jeroboam's reaction. It came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he couldn't pull it in again. And there was Jeroboam with his arm paralyzed. There was an immediate sign. And the immediate sign continues in the next verse. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, if you've ever done any outdoor cooking, you've probably had the experience like I used to have once in a while, when I would take rocks and make a little support on two sides that I could put my material across to cook it. And you get all right in the middle when your meal is about two-thirds ready. And all of a sudden, one of those rocks breaks right in two with a big noise. And your food all falls into the fire, and you have to start all over again. Well, if this was a stone altar which Jeroboam had put up, it is altogether probable that that is what happened. That altar, that stone got heated. On one side, it was cold. In another part, it heated at an irregular speed, and it broke. That is what happened. It is not a miraculous thing, necessarily, that it happened. Perhaps it was a miraculous thing. Perhaps God caused something to happen contrary to the usual progress of nature. But it's just as likely that it was a natural event. But the miracle is that it occurred right at that time. God had so directed and planned it that right at this time when the prophet gave this prediction, it was fulfilled right there. And Jeroboam couldn't draw back his hand, and the altar was torn, and the ashes flowed down from it, and Jeroboam immediately repented. You would think with such evidence as he surely would, wouldn't you? So you find in verse 6, the king answered and said to the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. Did he really repent, or was this just a common habit of politicians to use religious language? I was reading one of the magazines lately, one of the news magazines, and it spoke about one of the candidates at present, and it said he uses the same kind of religious language that so many other men have used, but the thing that scares people is they think he really means it. Well, that showed the bias of the magazine. I don't know whether they're right or not in it, but I think when Jeremiah was in this fix with his arm stuck up there, that he really meant it. But I don't think he meant it very long. There is a repentance that is not lasting. We can often see that kind of repentance. It is not a repentance unto life. That's the kind that the king had, and for the time being, the king wanted to follow the Lord. And so the king asks him to pray for him that his arm will be restored, and the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it was before. And the king was so grateful. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. And now, what an untactful fellow this man was. He didn't go with the king. He didn't take advantage of the wonderful opportunities before him. Instead of that, he said to the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. The Lord had commanded him not only to rebuke Jeroboam, but having rebuked him, to leave him and return to Judah. And he had an explicit command from God, Do not eat bread or drink water in this place. You notice he doesn't say with the king, he says in this place. Now that was, of course, a specific command given him in a specific situation. Do not eat bread or drink water in this place. We find a parallel to it in the writings of the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. We find in 2 John, in 2 John verses 9 to 11, we find that he wrote to the elect lady and her children. And he said, Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. That is the New Testament parallel to this, to the command of John to the elect lady. But here God had given a specific command to this man. Do not fraternize with this wicked king in any way. He said, do not eat bread or drink water again in this place. He said, and do not go back by the way you came. Why should he give that command? Why should he go back a different way? We don't know. But it was part of God's command. We can make guesses, but we're not told. But this man was ready to take God at his word. He said, this is what God has said to me, and I'm going to follow it straight down the line. And so he went another way and didn't return the way he had come to Bethel. And now we find a sad story in what follows. There was an old prophet in Bethel, and this old man had been saying to his family, isn't it a shame? The way the king isn't following God's commands like David did. The way the king is putting up this altar. Oh, I wish I had the courage to step out there and tell him, rebuke him in the name of God for it. But he says, I used to speak up in the old days when everybody was favoring the truth. I even slightly, mildly rebuked the kings once in a while. But he says, we're in sad days today, and I'm getting along in years. I don't think I'll even go to look at that altar. But his sons were there. And his sons came home, and they told him everything that had happened. They said, oh, Dad, if you'd been there, you'd have been happy. There was a man after your own heart. He gave the Lord's word. He stood by it. He stood right up and said he wouldn't eat with the king. And the father felt so happy to think of these times coming back again. A man like that, he said, I've got to know that man. So he said to his sons, which way went he? And he said to his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou came. And the old prophet said to himself, isn't this awful? Here I can't have fellowship with this man because he's giving an over-literal interpretation to what God said. Of course the Lord didn't want him to eat with that king. He didn't want him to have fellowship with these wicked men that have put up this altar. Of course not. But for him to have good fellowship with me, with one who stands exactly where he does, of course that is perfectly proper. Why does he have to be so literal, say in this place, instead of saying with the king? Well, he couldn't persuade him. So then he thought of a way. He said, I'm a prophet also as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee unto thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Just a little white lie, you know. Nothing that was serious. He wasn't urging him to eat with the king or anything like that. Just a little white lie in order to get fellowship for himself. It is never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. A wonderful thing for this man to have fellowship with him. Yeah. Ordinarily a fine thing for him to eat at his house. But here there was a direct, definite command of God. And the only way he could persuade him was to tell him a lie. So he told just a little white lie. And it resulted in the man's death. We want to be careful about our words. We want to stand for truth, not only in the major things, but in the lesser things. You cannot tell when twisting the truth may have results going way beyond what you dream of. It's a question whether there is any such thing as white lies. We should speak truth and look at the whole facts and let the man then decide on the basis of the facts. But he told a little white lie, and so of course the man said, well, if God's told you that, of course I'll go back. I've been awfully lonely, standing alone here before the king. To have fellowship with another real man that stands for God will be wonderful. And he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. As we read of this, where he said an angel spoke to him and gave him that command, we immediately think of what Paul said in Galatians. He said in the first chapter of Galatians, in verse 8, he said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul did not approve of what the man did here. And Paul gives us a warning to stand for God's truth and not to twist it a little to suit our own convenience or our own desire. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And then the very man who had led him into this rebuked him for it. And that's the experience you'll have over and over. People, if they can persuade you to do what is wrong, persuade you to lead you astray, that's the very one who's apt to turn on you and rebuke you for it. And put all the blame for it on you. We must not look to other people for our guidance. We have our guidance in the Word of God. We need to study it for ourselves. And the sad thing is that so many, many people believe this strongly or that strongly or the other thing strongly, which we've been told by somebody who learned it from somebody else, by somebody who heard it somewhere else, or it's the idea that a group of people have. And we don't look to the facts for ourselves and study it and try to see what it is. And great divisions have occurred in Christendom because of people taking one or two or three verses out of context or taking an argument about the meaning of a particular word and making divisions among Christians over. The Lord wants us to study the Word and stand on its emphasis and stand for what is there. And so it came to pass that they sat at the table. The word of the Lord came unto the prophet. You see, he was a true prophet. Sometimes people question whether this man was a true prophet. He was. God used him. God spoke to him. God had used him in the past. But he allowed his desire for fellowship to lead him to making what he thought was a little white lie, and it meant death to the man of God. And so he cried unto the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. I don't know whether the old prophet knew precisely what that meant. Thy carcass shall not come to the sepulcher of thy fathers. He did not perhaps know how soon it would be that he would be killed. But at least he knew that the man would not get back to his friends, back to his associates, back in Judah, and live out the rest of his life there. He knew that God said his carcass would not come to the sepulcher of his fathers. I rather like this, thy carcass shall not come. We talk about burying a person. You don't bury a person. You bury the house he's in. For having contact with other people, contact with the world, knowing what's going on about us in this world. But when we get through with it, he has what is far better for us afterwards. And so, he said here, your carcass will not come to the sepulcher of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, he saddled the ass for him. And the man went, and a lion met him by the way. And the lion killed him, and his carcass was cast in the way. And the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Here was a strange thing. I have seen donkeys in the mountains lying where a mountain lion had killed them. But I hadn't heard of their attacking the people. They rarely attack the human beings. They will attack the animal, particularly if it's an animal that they will enjoy eating. And if the person is dead, they might eat the carcass. But here the lion didn't attack the ass, it didn't attack the carcass of the man, it just stood there. So here's the carcass. The donkey stands there wondering why the man doesn't get on and go on further. The lion stands there. A very strange thing. No wonder as people saw it, they told about it. They said, what a strange thing has happened here. And so the word came to the old prophet about this queer situation. And we read in verse 26 that when the prophet heard of it, he said, it's the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him unto the lion which has torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. Now, if you have an ordinary King James Version, it will say in the next verse, he spoke to his son, saying, saddle me the ass, and they saddled him. The him is italicized. We don't italicize words nowadays to show that they don't belong there. We italicize them to make them important. And so it gives an utterly false impression. This copy I have here has substituted he saddled the ass. The NASB substitutes the word it for him, which, of course, is more in line with modern English. But I wonder how many people in our churches realize that italics in the King James Version means, and in other of our modern versions, means not something that is important, but something that is inserted in order to get the full understanding. But he said to his son, saddle me the ass, and they saddled the ass. And he went and he found the carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion hadn't eaten the carcass or torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to... It's interesting that I understand that in Masonic funerals that they all walk past the grave saying, alas, my brother. I don't know what that means. They think that the man has been disobedient like this one, or were they just taking a model out of the scripture. But at any rate, that is what he said here, alas, my brother. And after he buried him, he spoke to his sons, when I'm dead, bury me in the sepulcher in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. And so the old prophet, whose white lie, as he considered it, caused the man's death, gave his word in support of the prediction that the prophet had given and passed the word on to encourage the people of God there. God is not going to allow this to continue permanently. The time will come. It may be slow. It may be a long ways off. But the time will come when God's truth, God's word will be shown to be true. And when this altar that was put up here in order to keep people from going to Jerusalem will be destroyed. And Josiah will come up from Judah and will burn men's bones upon it, polluting. Today we have God's word in its entirety. We have the whole scripture. We don't have to take what God gives one man or gives another as a notary. In fact, when somebody says they have a message direct from God today, we're apt to be skeptical. It's just as apt to be incorrect as correct. God ordinarily now wants us to know, to regulate our lives according to the principles of His Word, and to look to Him to lead us individually for ourselves, but not to give us specific messages for others. Rarely does He do that in these days. But He wants us to stand for His truth as the old prophet did here. He wants us to stand for the exact teaching that He gives, and He wants us to be careful about being led astray from His truth. Oh, I've known so many students in college who have said, well, my faith is strong. I want to get the best education I can. I'm going to go to an established place where I can study religion under teachers who are great scholars, and if they don't agree with it, I can pick out the truth from the error. God does not command us to do that. God commands us to study His Word and to stand on it. I've known a very few who have succeeded in that. In most cases, they have dropped by the wayside. There was a man in Canada who was a great evangelist a few years ago. He was a very great evangelist. He preached over this country in Canada, in different sections. He used to speak to crowds of 4,000 and 5,000 people. And he did not have a seminary education. And he went to the minister of a great church up there, a church that was noted for its stand for the Word of God. And he said to him, I'd like to get a seminary education. What do you think of my going to the Princeton Seminary, great old institution where I can learn the facts about Christianity? And the man said to him, yes, he says, with your background, with your strong stand for the gospel, it won't hurt you. You go there, go to a university type of institution, he said. A friend of mine, in fact, he was vice president of our board of directors at the time. He knew the evangelist well. He talked to him and tried to persuade him to come to our school. He said, study under men who know the word of God and who stand on it. Don't go there. Well, the man felt he'd have more prestige. He went there. He graduated. A denomination made him official evangelist to represent him. And he went about the country with big meetings for about 4 years. And then I saw an article that was written about 2 years after that, an article, long article in a Canadian newspaper by a reporter who had talked to him at length. And he said to him, he said, my theological education was not really crystallized and clarified until I went to Princeton Seminary. And he said, there I got a new understanding of things. And he said, I got out and I preached the same old message I had before. I felt it was true, but he said the doubts kept coming back into my mind. He said, I decided that when I spoke to those great crowds of people, he said, all I could do was to hit the mountaintops, and I didn't have any opportunity to go down into the valleys where the truth is in between. And so he said, I decided that I was just in the wrong world. And so he divorced his wife. He quit the ministry. He became a newspaper editor, and then he became a writer of scripts for Gleason, for this what's his name again? The man who was
quite a comedian on the TV for a number of years. He wrote scripts for him. I don't know what's happened to him now. But he's a man of tremendous gift, a man who loved the Lord and wanted to serve Him. But he felt that he could, he was saved. He could continue no matter who he studied under. Instead of taking the Word of God and standing on the Word and not allowing himself to be led into fellowship with those who denied the truths that the Word teaches. Now, we want to be careful as we stand for God's truth that we distinguish. I think there are two elements we might mention. We have God's Word in its entirety. And there's a great danger of our paying our attention to a few parts instead of to the whole. But I think it is good that we emphasize two particular things. I would say one is the vital truth. The vital truth of the Scripture. That is to say, the fact of the deity of Christ, the fact of the necessity of salvation through what Christ did on the cross, these great central vital truths. And when a man stands for these great central vital truths, we can have much fellowship with him. These are the things that we must push. And when a person accepts these vital truths, receives Christ in his heart, he may be saved even with very, very weak knowledge and insufficient knowledge. But for Christians, it is their duty to go on to try to get more knowledge. And so there is a second truth we might mention. I think I call it foundational truth. And the foundational truth is this, that this is God's Word. That is the foundation. That this is God's infallible, inspired Word. That this Word, in the original languages, carefully translated, carefully interpreted, gives us exactly what God wants us to know and what God wants us to stand upon. Now, a person doesn't have to believe in the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God in order to be saved. There are a great many people who know very little, but who know Christ and are saved. But if a person's influence is to count as it should, if a person's stand is going to be what it should through his life, if a person is going to be sure not to lead others into error, it is very vital that he stand on this essential foundation truth. That this Word is God's Word, that it is true, that it is free from error. Now, interpreters of it may make errors. Translators may make errors. Transcribers may make errors. And particularly when people draw things out of context, we can all make errors. But God wants us on the essential basic foundation to be sure that we stand solidly for that. Years ago, I used to see churches would get vacant. And a great godly man perhaps died or moved away, who had been pastor, and they get a new pastor. And the attitude the people took as a rule was, well, I don't like that man's voice. I don't like the cut of his hair. I don't like the kind of clothes he wears. His wife's general manner doesn't appeal to me. Those were the sort of criticism that they raised. And I've seen church after church have a godly man leave and a man come in who led the people astray and destroyed the witness of the church. And I resolved years ago, if a man stands for the Word of God, no matter what fault he has, I am not going to say things that will cut down his influence or hinder his opportunity of service. I'm not going to make critical statements about a man who truly stands for the entire Word of God. And the converse of that, if a man is tearing down the Word of God, I am not going to praise him in ways that will increase his influence or give him opportunities that he otherwise might not have. Some years ago, I got on the train to California. And on the way, I stopped off in New Mexico. And then when I got on again, I found a man on the train, also going to California, who
was what known as one of the great defenders of the faith in the United States. A man who had a tremendous influence for good. And I had known him before, and I told him what I was planning to do. I was going to get off in Arizona and take a couple of days and go up to the top of a mountain that would overlook the Grand Canyon. And as I told him about it, he decided he'd like to go with me. So we stopped in Flagstaff, and he rented a blanket there, and we got somebody to drive us up to the foot of the mountain, and we went up the mountain, got caught in a rainstorm, had to go into the Indian Hogan to get out of it. But going up there and coming back, we had a great deal of talk about many different subjects. And he mentioned to me that out in Pasadena, there was a church where the people were very dissatisfied because the minister was not truly standing for the Word of God. And they came to him and they said, "What do you think of such a man?" And he said to me, "I couldn't say something against that man. He's a close friend of my brother. He used to be entertained in our family a great deal. I couldn't say anything critical about him to these people who came to me." So I just said, "Oh, he's a very fine man." And there was a woman there who gave a great deal of money to that church in order that it should be a big witness for the Lord in that area. And they called this man there, but the man said to me, "Actually," he says, "he doesn't. I don't think he really believes much about the Scripture." And this man took that church and he completely ruined his testimony. After about 10 years, people were so disgusted with him, they got rid of him, but there was little left of the church. And I thought, here's a man, stood for the Word of God in a public way, marvelous. But when it came to offending somebody who was a friend of the family, he let his fear of that prevent him from an out-and-out stand for the Lord. Oh, we may make mistakes, we may end up like the prophet did that came from Jesus. We may make greater mistakes, we may end up like the old prophet. But God looks at the heart, and God will use us if we truly look to Him. May He enable us each one to follow Him and make our life count for Him. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, help us, we pray, to understand Your Word and to follow. Help us not, we pray, to build on one or two verses or a word here or there, but to build on the great central truths taught so clearly in Your Word. And oh, our Father, help us to work with those who stand for the truth of God. And help us not to let our influence be used in any way that will hurt the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.